Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ross, for that warm welcome. And so BC AD, a short, just two-week series that we're going to do on this subject. And you might think, what's that going to be about? Well, BC, before Christ, AD, after death. That's actually how I remember it. And we're looking at two words in the next 2 weeks. Today, atonement. What does the Bible say about atonement before Christ and also after or at the point of Christ? And how Christmas makes the difference. And then next week, we'll have a one-off on the word covenant, helping us understand. So this is going to prepare us, I hope, to prepare our hearts and our minds for Christmas this year. But I wonder, just as we think about this word atonement, when you get things wrong and offend a friend, how do you feel? Pretty rubbish, isn't it? I feel like that when I say something that upsets someone, when I do something that really impacts someone, and there's that awkwardness, that how am I going to resolve this? I need to resolve it, but it's hard to. The words, I'm sorry, are really tough to say. I forgive you isn't that easy either. And it can be quite hard for us to feel that we're back in a good place with someone when we've done something, whether unaware and it's just a kind of misspoken word, or whether it's something a bit more serious and something that we really know we shouldn't have done. There's that issue that lies between us in our relationship. And just a few weeks ago, back in November, I had one of those terrible weeks. I'm sure we've all had them. I hope you guys have them as well. It's not just me. But I seemed to just do multiple things in the week that weren't good. I upset someone by just being a bit thoughtless in the way I talked to them. I ended up breaking someone's arm. Yeah, that's quite serious, isn't it? I'm stood before you confessing. Are you ready? It was not intentional. We were playing football, and I just went in a bit strong with a shoulder barge, and the poor guy ended up crashing into a wall, falling down onto the floor, and then playing with an arm like this the rest of the evening. He went to get his arm x-rayed, and yeah, it was fractured. I felt terrible. The pastor injuring people again on a Monday night for football. So I'm carrying this reputation now, and I'm offended. This one week, I seem to just, what I said didn't seem to go down where it went wrong, and in fact offended people. I sent someone to hospital, and I broke another of Nadia's glasses. And my reaction was, the glass broke. And her response was, the glass doesn't just break, Oz. You broke the glass. I said, no, it was balanced fine. And I was it just slipped and it broke. No, just admit it. The glass was broken by yourself. And I realized in that moment my week had hit its lowest point as I searched to replace the glass. And by the way, in my household, it's not just very occasional glasses that go, but it's quite regularly happening, and it tends to be me that does the breaking. So I'm learning to be a bit more honest, actually, with people. But when you break something, you say you've broken it. When you've done something wrong, you admit, and you say sorry. And it's hard to do those things. But we have this feeling that's in us, don't we, to be put right in our relationships with others. But saying sorry and admitting that we're at fault and the one to blame is really hard. And so quite often what we do is we find the scapegoat. We find the person to blame, the situation to blame. So playing football, well, it was the pass that meant that I had to run a bit harder and use a bit of a shoulder to get the advantage to win the ball. And it was the indoor wall that was at fault. And it was the way that the individual landed that was the problem. It wasn't really me shoulder barging someone. Or the glass just, it was the glass's fault. The glass is a bit imbalanced the way it sits on the dish drying rack. Or the way that I spoke to someone and offended them. Really, they were at fault. They took it the wrong way. It wasn't my... So we find ourselves justifying what we've said, what we've done. And I hope I'm not the only one in the room that finds himself doing that. We like to have a scapegoat, a reason to blame something else than ourselves. And today, as we think about this word atonement, I think we're going to see that what biblically that means, and also how that can help us in our normal lives, but more than that, how this word atonement, as we get from the Old Testament into the New Testament, reveals something about how Christmas makes the difference, how Jesus makes the difference. And you might think, well, atonement, what is atonement? And I'm going to read a few verses from a few different passages, one in Leviticus chapter 16 and some from Hebrews 10. Now, I'm going to blame someone for giving me a passage like Leviticus in the run-up to Christmas. Who does that other than James, you know? Goodness me. So here's my scapegoat for this sermon. Blame him, not myself. But Leviticus 16, let's start with this. And I'm going to read a few verses. They should be on the screen from verse 20. And what we have here is a key chapter in this book in the Old Testament, which is all about the sacrificial system, the temple or the tabernacle, the laws that go with it, how you can deal with the problem of sin and uncleanliness. And for the people of Israel, this was a huge thing in their relationship with God. And we get to chapter 16, and various instructions have already been given for the high priest, for Aaron, to enter God's presence in the tabernacle and to sprinkle blood in the holy place, having slaughtered a young calf, but also goats and rams. And there's all sorts of rituals that go on. And we get to this verse, and it says, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. So there's been a whole bunch of different things happening so far. Instructions for Aaron to know how to bring atonement really for the people. And so he brings forward this live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So there's this weird process going on of a goat and being driven off into the wilderness, taking the sins of the people away. And that was one of the ways that we understand the word atonement in the Old Testament, is that it's linked to this removal of sin from the people onto the goat and away into the wilderness. And then in verse 34 of that chapter, it says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. Wow. So how do you deal with those problems? Those, you know, problems in the relationships. If you were a Jew in this time and you upset, you offended someone, you broke someone's glass. In fact, you caused someone to break their arm or whatever it may have been. Well, you kind of talked to them and hopefully reconciled. But you also could basically have all those sins, all those things that were done purposely or even unintentionally without really your awareness and plan, placed upon this goat's head. And that was then driven off into the wilderness. And as well as that, there is this whole system of sacrifice that is developed in the Old Testament, in this book, that talks about the need to deal with sin. And maybe you're sat here thinking, well, what is, you know, atonement today, sin today? This is something of the past that was relevant for the Israelites, not for us in modern day Britain. Well, atonement, if it's about taking away of sins, to be at one with God, to be in a right relationship with him and also others, well, we need that right now, don't we? That's kind of a universal problem, sin, and a universal solution is to somehow to be put back at one in relationship with God. And William Tyndale, the Bible translator, actually came up with that word atonement, at one meant. So when he was translating the Bible, he kind of put the word together. And since then, we've used the word as we have in that way, at one meant. Being at one with God, with other people, in a relationship where there's peace, not hostility. So if there's some of the things that happened for the people of Israel at that time, we need to understand a bit more about what was going on to make sure that we can understand how that works not just BC, but AD, and how Christmas makes a difference. And so for Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, the system of the sacrificial system of the lambs or goats or calves being offered on the altar and then somehow taking the sin, you know, why was that what God wanted? Why was that the way? Couldn't people just say, this is what I've done wrong, I'm sorry? Well, in Leviticus 17, the very next chapter, in verse 11, it says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So the Lord here is saying, sin really is a big problem, so much so that the blood of an animal being shed is the only way that we can deal with this. That atonement can happen because it's such a serious problem. The shedding of blood. Now, again, you might think, well, what sin? Come on, it's just a slight offensive word that's used or a, you know, a mistake that someone's made. Do we really? This is a bit extreme, isn't it? And yet, sin in the Bible is so much more than a misspoken word, so much more than something that was unintended. It's the evil in our heart. It's the words, thoughts, and actions that we do that are wrong. Recently, I heard someone describing sin as being basically shove off, I'm in charge, no rules for me, S-I-N. So shove off God, basically, shove off people. I want to do things my way. I'm in charge. No rules for me. I'm not going to keep to your rules, God. I'm not going to follow your ways. I'm going to do things the way I think is right. And so sin is a kind of direct confrontation to who God is. It's an assault on his character, on his being, and it's us doing, thinking, and saying the things we think matter more. And so because of this, in the Old Testament, we have this extreme situation of animals' lives being taken away, blood being shed, so that there may be atonement for the sin of the people. Now, at this point, I want us to jump into the book of Hebrews chapter 10, because so far we've talked a lot about in those times, or what about now? In Hebrews 10 verse 1, I'm just going to read first of all, and it says this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." It's a shadow. So everything we've read so far is a shadow. It's pointing somewhere. It's an image in a way, but it's not the full image. It's a shadow, not the reality. And it's pointing towards something that is good, that is better to come. And throughout the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, we see this picture of the better day, the better way, the better priest, the better savior. And it brings the Old Testament imagery and metaphors and pictures and shadows like the sacrificial system and says, now there's a reality. I'm going to carry on reading verse 2. "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So whilst the people in the Old Testament, in the Israelites, they use this practice to deal with their sin, this atoning method, actually the writer of Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament kind of say, well, it didn't really work fully. So what we have here is a temporary, a partial, and an insufficient way of atoning for sin. And that's all it was ever meant to be in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. It was always due to be a shadow of something that was a reality to come. Let's look at a few examples. The high priest. So the high priest in this time, in Leviticus 16, was Aaron. And Aaron had to put on special clothes once a year to enter the holy place within the tabernacle, that place where God's presence was known and where the Ten Commandments were and the altar was. And so he put on special clothes and he would have a kind of robe type of clothing with these 12 precious stones on the breastplate of this clothing. And those 12 stones were representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was like as he entered into the holiest place in the tabernacle that he was carrying the heart of the people into God's presence with him, which was then where some of these atoning sacrifices were made, where the blood was sprinkled and where atonement happened. So the people were taken by this high priest, this go-between the people and God. And then we have the sin offerings, and there's loads of different types of sin offerings, whole burnt offerings, sin offerings, which were to deal with the wrong that the people had committed. There were guilt offerings as well because of the result of what had been happening and the wrong that had been committed, and peace offerings, fellowship offerings. And all these were given to the altar, given to the priests to deal with in order to somehow bring God's relationship with the people at peace through these atoning sacrifices. And there was this scapegoat. Do you remember I started by talking about the way we like a scapegoat, the way we like to blame someone, and then how Aaron had to place his hands on the head of a live goat. So there were two goats. One was sacrificed as a sin offering. The other one was a live goat, and the confession was placed on top of the goat's head. And then the goat was taken by someone whose job it was to take the goat from the tabernacle to the edge of the boundary of where everyone lived and then out to the wilderness. And it was kicked up the backside and off it ran into the distance. And the people would watch this. They would stand and see visibly this sign of the sin upon the goat, representing their sin being driven off into the wilderness away. That was the scapegoat. The blame, the sin was taken away from the people into the distance, far away. What was going on there? Well, there we see this whole idea of the taking away of sin, what we all need, what we all have as an issue. How do we get rid of the feeling of guilt, the feeling of having wronged and offended someone, of having done things and said things and thought things that are wrong to people and to God? For the people of Israel, the scapegoat was a key symbol of how that happened. And where did it lead? Well, if you read all of the book of Leviticus, there's an Advent devotional for you. If you do that, then you'll discover that there's a few key things that are really apparent. One is the word holiness. God is holy. And the other is that the people enter a relationship of peace with God at the end of all these sacrifices that go on. So there's a holy God, atonement happens, but the outcome is peace with God, peace with one another. And these peace offerings, these fellowship offerings, basically mean you're okay with God now. You can pray to him and he'll hear and respond. You can worship him and you can be in a right at one relationship with him. Do you remember, do you ever turn up to someone's house for a meal, having arrived late and on the way thought, oh, we definitely need to take something. We better go to the shops and pick up a bottle of wine or a bunch of flowers. We need a peace offering. We need something to go, oh, thank you for hosting me. And by the way, I'm a bit late and I'm sorry. And anyway, here's an offering. The peace offerings in Leviticus weren't like that. They weren't, this will make up for it. The peace offerings, the fellowship offerings in Leviticus, following atonement, were basically ways of saying you can enjoy eating at the dinner table with God without any sense of guilt, without having to contribute anything. He's done it all. The price has been paid. You can feast with God. So if that's all the shadow, how does Christmas make a difference? What is the reality? Where are we going? Verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Listen to this. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10 should come up on the screen. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, suddenly we've got something that sounds a bit like Christmas. When Christ came into the world, what's the context? Atoning sacrifices, insufficient sacrificial systems. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Christ came into the world. The word became flesh. Christ in a body, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the shadow. Verse 6, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. They're insufficient. They're temporary. They don't do it. They're partial. They're a shadow. Verse 7, then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus came into the world to take away your sin. Jesus came in the world, into the world, the one sacrifice once for all. No more repetition, no more high priest that's an okay go-between but doesn't quite cut the mark. No, we have Jesus. Jesus came to do God's will, which was to be the atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ came into the world, the atoning sacrifice once for all. So now we have the opportunity to put our faith into one sacrifice whose sacrifice is final, is forever. It's the finished work. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And what happens? Forgiveness of sins. Let's just carry on reading a bit more in Hebrews 10, verse 11. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one sacrifice, he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So when we offend people, when we upset people, when we do things that hurt people, when we make mistakes, but when we're nasty and when we do things that offend God, how do we deal with it? We don't have a sacrificial system. We have a sacrifice that was made once for all. It's him that we put our faith into. It's him that we trust. It's him that makes us holy. We might not feel holy. I know I don't. I know I didn't a few weeks ago. God makes us holy through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And what's the result? Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I'll make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sins is no longer necessary. Wow. So what's this got to do with Christmas? How does Christmas make the difference? Jesus tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. He came into the world. Jesus came into the world to be our high priest. We don't need a Moses or an Aaron or any Levite. We don't need a pastor. We don't need a priest. We don't need anyone. We can come to God through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between man and God. He is our high priest. He was sinless and he carries the heart of his people upon himself. And when he died on that cross, he didn't just have 12 precious stones on his chest representing the Jewish people. He had all people on his heart and he carried them on the cross and died as the perfect high priest. The curtain was torn. There is no holy place we cannot access anymore. We have been brought into that place by Jesus's death, the great high priest. But he's more than just a high priest. He is the sin offering. And so we don't need goats and lambs and calves or anything else anymore. We can enjoy a lovely roast dinner. We can enjoy roast turkey and lamb and whatever Ross might get on his pizza from Imogen. Maybe Imogen needs to make you one. There we go. We don't need those things. We have one sacrifice and Savior, the perfect sin offering, who was the scapegoat on our behalf, the one who was driven away, cast out, took away the blame so that we wouldn't have to bear the blame, took our iniquity upon himself. Why? so we can enjoy peace with God. Why does Christmas make the difference? Because by Jesus coming, we have a Savior who is the perfect sacrifice, the substitution for us. We should have died on that cross. We should die for our sin. But he did for you and for me. He took away our sin like the scapegoat into the distance. As far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been taken away from us. That's what Psalm 103 verse 12 says. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he, God, removed our transgressions from us. And now what does that mean? We can sit at the table with God at peace, enjoy life with him, fellowship with him. We don't need to bring peace offerings. We can bring our worship. That's a right response. But we are welcome at God's table if we put our faith in Jesus, because we're being atoned for. Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father. So just as I end, I want to finish with three things that we can take away and apply in our lives in the run-up to Christmas as we prepare our hearts for what is ahead in mind of the atoning work of Jesus. And just a few verses before Hebrews 10, this is what we read in chapter 9, verse 26 and 28. But he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's Advent in a nutshell, isn't it? We've got in the first verse of 26, he appeared once at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin. As we prepare our hearts for Christmas, when we mark Jesus's coming into the world, we realize that the reason for that was to do away with sin. So as we prepare our hearts, we have to meditate on the atonement. That's why Jesus came. And then to appear, in verse 28, a second time, not to bear sin. That's been done, one sacrifice once for all. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so we have eyes on the work of Jesus on the cross. And we have eyes on the fact that he'll come back. And we wait for him with expectancy. And Advent is all about waiting. So we wait in three ways. We wait inward, with our eyes inward, looking at our heart. We need to look at the sin in our heart and confess. Advent should be a time of confession and fasting. That's traditionally what happened. It's what John Oliver said last week when he did the Advent thing. This is his time of fasting, and some food, Stollen and others, came out of that because they didn't have a lot of the extra things in them. Fasting and confessing. How can you build that into the next few weeks in the run-up to Christmas? Because I'm sure we'll all be doing a lot of feasting. We're planning at the moment. I've got a spreadsheet. Presents, tick, ooh, cross, need more. Meals, meal plan. Yeah, I like order and organization. So we are doing a lot of preparation. When we're seeing people, when we're hosting international students, when we're going to give presents, how are we going to get from A to B? Load of preparation going on. Let's not forget to prepare our hearts. Take time, put it in your diary. When can you take time to properly think and reflect and confess to God and fast? I'm meeting with a bunch of church leaders tomorrow and student workers tomorrow, and we're praying and fasting for all the Christmas student evangelism happening this week. There's a carol service on Tuesday, and we're also praying into all the Christmas church events across Canterbury and Faversham. How can you build that into your week that is ahead? Inward, let's look inward. But let's also look outward. Let's live as forgiven people. Let's live rejoicing, not with doom and gloom on our faces, but a joy in our heart that overflows, a love for God that just comes out in the way we talk about our Christmas preparations, not with exasperation and fear of the mother-in-law or father-in-law or whoever else, brother or sister, whoever it may be, not in concern about how are we going to get all our presents sorted, but enjoy. This is our season to celebrate. This is a great, vibrant opportunity to witness in the fact that we stand forgiven, loved. And so we do that with this. This is the first Christmas card I received this year, and this was on the title. See if you can spot the song that it's from. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. I love that phrase. Do we live with a thrill of hope in us? We're probably feeling weary, and yet we rejoice. We've got a hope inside of us. So we think inward, we look outward and live like that, and forward with faithful anticipation of what's to come. Jesus is coming back. Advent reminds us. Christmas makes the difference, the atonement. And Jesus comes back to save. And so we wait in eager expectation for that day. And so how we live now matters. How we live with an urgency to invite people to carol service, to talk with people and share something of God's love in our day to day. And so with a childlike faith, for those of us that have children, or we remember when we were a child and we got so super excited about Christmas Day and the presents, we were full of expectation, anticipation, the dinner, the food, the treats, the presents. We can live like that as Christians, full of excitement and anticipation in what is to come. Jesus is returning. Let's live like it. And that's why Christmas makes the difference. We pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would thrill us in our hearts with the wonder of the atonement, that we would not get lost in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, instead see how that shadow becomes a reality in the person of Jesus Christ, and that our hearts would be prepared this year for the wonder of the fact that you've forgiven us as we put our faith in you, that you give us a joy that transforms us. And may we be bold and bright witnesses for you in these coming weeks, taking the opportunities that come before us so that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Cheers, Oz. Thank you.